If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your goodness to us and again for your word. Father, we ask that you would continue to help us, Father, to understand and to apply your word to our life. Father, we know that in the world and the culture in which we live in, our culture continually presses upon us, Father, its view of things. In particular, Father, its views of marriage and family. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be firmly convinced as to what your word says, and that we would stand firmly on what it says, allowing it, Father, to shape our convictions, shape what it is that we believe to be true about these things. That, Father, we may continually stand for truth in every aspect of life. So, Father, we ask again that you would teach us your word, and we do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I was trying to find a good way to kind of express in a sentence what it is that we should be thinking about as we work our way through this passage. And I came across one that none of them are perfect, but I think this is a good job to help us to have, I guess, a more of a robust view of what Paul is talking about here, and not to allow it to shrink down to only being about one or two things. And so this is the quote that I would give to you. Husbands and wives must protect each other from sexual temptation and recognize their obligation to take care of each other's spiritual needs. And the reason why I like that phrasing is because it does bring together the two themes of what he's talking about that we often don't see going together. So again, the husband and wife must protect each other from sexual temptation. And then along with that, they must recognize that they both have an obligation to care for each other's spiritual needs. And so I think that as we work our way through the passage this morning, if you keep that in the back of your mind, it'll really help you to glean from this passage and help us to think in a way about these things that Paul is talking about that will be very beneficial and profitable for us. In this section, Paul is definitely moving from a very clear black and white issue when he was dealing with sexual immorality, and in particular, the situation where there was a young man who was having relations with his father's wife. And Paul had a great deal to say about that. And so here, as Paul continues to move forward, he is going to be dealing with some things that require really deeper spiritual insight and guidance. And that's why I was looking for a really good way to capture what he's talking about so we don't allow this passage to be just superficial in what it is speaking about. So let me give you some background material to kind of help you understand a little bit about Roman society and how marriage was viewed by most Corinthians. Most Roman marriages were arranged. They were arranged for the purpose of enhancing status and family wealth. So social distinctions mattered for a good marriage. And financially and politically, helpful arrangements made a lot of sense in Corinth. So the idea of them marrying for love really wasn't on the horizon. That's just not how they viewed marriage. It was more of a contract. It was more about every aspect of life. It was part of your path to either get ahead or stay ahead, to be prominent or to stay prominent. Those are the kinds of things that were going through their mind. Gaius was an expert in the Roman law. He wrote about 75 years after Paul, and he said this: in marriage, women became subject to their husbands by emancipation, that is to say, by a kind of fictitious sale. For the man purchases the woman who comes into his hand in the presence of not less than 5 witnesses, who must be Roman citizens over the age of puberty. So the relationship between the two people who are getting married, most of the time did not involve what we, or resemble what we think of as a modern marriage. So again, instead of love and affection, the emphasis of a good Roman marriage was basically harmony. It was getting along between two people and maybe two families. Marriage ceremonies really did not take place. They could, and there were some, but it wasn't really a necessity. It wasn't required. And the same thing was true for divorce. The way that a man could divorce his wife was basically telling his wife to get out. I know some guys are tempted, thinking that, well, maybe that's a good thing, but that's not a good thing. But nonetheless, that's pretty much what it came down to. So apparently, Paul had received a letter from the congregation in Corinth, and they were asking him a lot of questions. And that's important, because when you begin reading this passage, it begins with a phrase where it says, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, I know a lot of times, and I've done this myself, people talking about, you know, how should opposite sex, how should they treat each other, you know, when it comes to dating, all those kinds of things. And eventually somebody may say, well, you know what the Bible says? The Bible says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. When I say that, that's not what it's communicating. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's responding to a letter, and this is in the context of marriage. So this is not a phrase. This is not a statement about how we are to treat people of the opposite sex when it comes to dating and those types of things. He is talking about this teaching that was, or this idea about spirituality and either its connectedness to, or maybe its lack of connectedness to, sexual relations within a marriage. So basically, this euphemism that Paul is using here, which is for good for a man not to touch a woman, is basically dealing with the physical act of marriage. So there are those who were saying, it kind of become a Corinthian slogan, that within a marriage, it was good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what he's referring to, is that idea, that teaching that was out there. There were those who were arguing that even though you were married, you should abstain from physical relations, I guess to make it clear, if you really want to be spiritual. If you want to be spiritual, if you want to be godly, then you stay away from this. There are those in the church probably who were thinking and following this idea that was really very common among a lot of Greek thinkers, and that is that the physical act of sex was fine as long as you didn't get tied down with marriage. And then, of course, there were those who then took it the next step and said, even if you were already married, you should abstain from these kinds of relations with your spouse. So the church in Corinth had emerged, and we know this from reading through not only the text of Scripture, but from the background material about Corinth. So many of these Corinthians had emerged from a very wildly pagan background. And at the time of this letter, it seemed that they really weren't able to fully control their impulses towards sexual license. And so Paul's got to deal with a lot of different issues in this chapter. And of course, he does so. So he's trying to help them to deal with some specific things, even though he is speaking, in a sense, dealing with some general principles. So Paul is tailoring his remarks for his audience. Remember what he said in chapter 3, where he said, "But I, brothers, cannot address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." So they weren't catching all the connections between biblical truth or spiritual truth and how to live out their lives every day as believers. Again, he wanted them to understand the connection. We sometimes do the same thing. We sometimes separate in our mind either our Christianity and our regular life, or maybe the spiritual aspect of life and our regular life, and we sometimes think the two don't really come together, or if they do, not very often. And what the Bible, I believe, continually teaches us is that those two things are intimately intertwined together, and they cannot be separated. So that's why then we would say, or we would think, that if an individual becomes angry, maybe not all the time, but even if it's kind of a common response to situations, that anger, we would then say, is sinful. Why? Well, because we believe that The way that we respond to situations in life is a reflection of our relationship with Christ. Reflects a growth in Christ, a lack of growth. It reflects good or bad, positive or negative, on that kind of relationship we have with Jesus. And so there's this expectation then that the longer a person is a believer, the less angry they will be over those types of things. And so we definitely believe there's that connection. And then there's many other aspects of life we can connect it to. So Paul basically here is seeking to help these individuals to exercise spiritual discernment and to develop appropriate responses in the various individual cases in which they come in contact with. So again, it seems that for some believers, spirituality was a pretext for sexual immorality, while for others, spirituality meant abstaining from sex altogether. So again, remember, the idea is that there was this idea floating around that what you did physically didn't really affect what you did spiritually, and so therefore you could do whatever you wanted physically. It didn't really matter because there was no connection, and the Bible is definitely against that. Then on the other side, there were those who were saying that there was such a deep connection that there are certain things in the physical life that are inherently bad, evil, or dirty, and they would definitely bring you down spiritually. Of course, they're both talking about the same thing. It's the topic of sex. And so even when you're married, you should just stay away from it because it's going to be a hindrance to you being godly. So that's really where Paul is turning his attention to first, is those who seem to regard all sex as being dirty, and therefore they were advocating a form of celibacy. So keep in mind that we're trying to understand what Paul means here, and when you take into consideration his Pharisaic background, remember he was a Pharisee before he became a believer, and Pharisees believed that marriage was always good, that it was ordained by God, and even commanded by God, and that those who do not marry are gifted by God to remain so. And the reason why that's important is there are some, in some commentaries, your individuals will try to make a statement or kind of press the point that somehow Paul was against marriage. When you read through the entire passage, that Paul's against it. He wants people to be only single. And that's not where Paul's coming from. He's a big fan of marriage. Just so you know, he's a big fan of marriage. And wants those who are married to be happy and wants their marriages to glorify God. So again, when Paul says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, I think he is repeating here a position that's held by the Corinthian ascetics. That was their slogan. He doesn't agree with it. He agrees with part of it, but not with all of it. And so he wants to clarify some things. So, continuing on to verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Now, that's the New King James. I like how the ESV puts it, because I think it's much more clear. The ESV reads, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. So the key part of that I want us to look at is because of the temptation to sexual immorality. So you can do all the background work you want on the city of Corinth and how bad it was, how sensuous it was, how readily available individuals could engage in sexual immorality. Really, that's really no different than today. We're in the same place. It just looks different, you know, because of the technology and those types of things. But our society and our society's view of sex, even though it's usually... No one's trying to make a connection to whether it's spiritual or not spiritual. You know, they're just very hedonistic in their view of things. But the promiscuity that exists today is pretty much the same as it was back then. There's not much difference, if any, to say the least. So here's the thing. Number one, when it comes from this, where he says each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband. What is he saying? The norm is that Christians will marry, and that as a Christian couple, the husband and wife will enjoy regular sexual relations. That's what it is telling us there. Oftentimes, I don't know if I say often, it does happen a lot. When it comes to that aspect of it, people start thinking all these questions. And one of the questions that you see that usually secular magazines are trying to answer, I guess, is, well, what does that mean by regular? Like, how many times a week? Okay, this is not about how many times a week. It doesn't matter if it's one or if it's six. This doesn't matter. It's between the husband and the wife. That's, I believe, what's being emphasized throughout this, is that one of the reasons why God designed the physical relationship between a man and a woman is, and I don't want to, I don't know if the word force is the best word, but it's the word I'm going to use. It forces them to communicate on an intimate level on a regular basis. Because if you're not communicating to each other or with each other, when it comes to this area, there's all kinds of issues. There's going to be all kinds of issues that come out of this. Now, Paul is focusing on one, saying that because of the temptation of sexual immorality, but let me add this to that in trying to help us understand what that means. This is not just the idea. When you hear about sexual immorality, it's not just the idea that one of the spouses is going to run off and commit adultery. They might, but I think it's much broader than that. Remember that sexual immorality always begins in the mind first. Always. Number two, Jesus addressed that. He did say in the Sermon on the Mount that if you've not committed adultery, that's good. But don't think that you've arrived. Because if you look at a woman, he's talking to men, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, remember he does not say you're just as bad as an adulterer. He says you are one. It's very strong, powerful language. So remember then that the temptation of sexual immorality can begin immediately. It may never get outside the mind. That doesn't matter. We are what we think. That's really what he's saying there. You are what you think. And so here, what he's saying is that when it comes to this issue, number one, this is no small issue. This is a huge issue. It's not the most important issue, but it is one that is very unique in its design. And when it comes to marriage, it is designed to force us to communicate. Because what you normally have, I can't say always, but what you normally have is that when a couple does not have regular physical relations, whatever they believe that means, okay, there's no right or wrong answer to that. Please understand that. But if they're not engaging in regular sexual relations, they're not communicating. You just won't find people who communicate really, really well. Now, they might be able to talk to each other real well, but remember that the idea behind the communication between a husband and wife is to promote intimacy, which is not, it is not limited to sexual intimacy. It's the intimacy between their two souls and their minds. You and your wife, or you and your husband, are to be best friends. You are to share everything with each other. And so if that one aspect of your life is out of whack, there's some other things out of whack as well. And along with that, it is a definite negative on their spiritual life. So sexual relations in a marriage ensures that at least we are removing any obstacles to our growing in Christ as individuals and as a couple. Now, when we grow, you know, it's up and down. That's we all understand that. So we're not looking for a magic cure-all. No one even is suggesting that's what this is. But it happens too often in Christian marriages where husband and wives don't talk about this. They don't talk about this. They may talk about everything else, and because they talk about everything else, they think everything is fine. It's not fine. I don't care what your spouse is telling you. I've seen it happen over and over and over and over and over again, and I've talked to many of the pastors and many of the biblical counselors, and I guarantee you that if this area is not right, someone in that relationship, maybe both, they're becoming bitter and cynical, period. And it may not come out until they're 70, because sometimes you hear people when they're in their 70s and they're married, and sometimes you hear them kind of the way they snip at each other. That may not always just be old age. It may be old age in the sense they no longer care if anybody hears. But that's coming from our hearts. That's where that's coming from. So this is a very important aspect. So whether an individual, whether a couple is engaging in sexual relations twice a month, or if it's every day, they need to be communicating with each other and growing in this way. And that's what Paul is getting at. So again, those in opposition to what Paul is saying, whatever the reason, even spiritual sounding ones are absolutely wrong in thinking and teaching that sex is unspiritual and thus inappropriate even within the bonds of matrimony. So consistently abstaining from sex in marriage is not only unnatural, it's actually unholy. We need to think that way. It's unholy. And there are those already, Sometimes when I preach sermons like this, everybody is just looking straight ahead. They don't want to give anything away, you know? They just, because I can see all of you, and it's just like, that kind of a thing. But here's the thing, is that there may be some who are already, you already have problems in this area. There's no magic to fix it, except do this. Talk to each other. Take responsibility. If you've messed this up, take responsibility for it. Just own it. Who else are you going to blame? There's just two people that you're talking about. And we always want to blame the other person and blame them for everything. It takes two to tangle, and it always takes two to not tangle. All right? So you got to admit that you've been wrong and talk to each other. And talk about this. Talk about it. And you know what? Be ready. There may be some bitterness may come out. There may be some cynicism. There may be some deep feelings of hurt because of what all this means. Right? Because sometimes when you abstain from each other, it feels like rejection. And again, communication tends to break down. It tends to stop. So the way you fix this is by spending time together and talking about this and trying to work it through. And God will bless that. Ask God to help you to do that. And I believe that He will. He may reveal a great deal about your marriage. Remember that marriage is supposed to be really great. It's not something that you just kind of put up with. It's not something, you know, well, after 10 years, well, it's not really what I thought it would be, but we're married. All right? That's not what it is. All right? And the goal is to be married for the rest of your life. But sometimes we need to be careful when we celebrate when people have been married for 40 years, because sometimes, or 50 years, because sometimes they've just kind of been living together in the same house, but they're not really married. You know, there's just not much there to celebrate. We're all going to be nice and pretend, but we need to make sure, because that marriage is to be a picture of the relationship that Jesus has with the church. And I do think, I don't know to what degree, but I do think this is correct, that for a good number of individuals, children who are raised in a Christian home, while they may not have a very good relationship with the Lord, or maybe no relationship with the Lord, has a great deal to do with the kind of marriage their parents had. It's not the only thing, but we have to recognize that if what the Bible says is true about everything, which I believe that it is, then that's a very powerful influencing factor. And so there may be times with our children we may have to apologize to them, ask them to forgive us. Say, you know what? I remember during a period of time when you were younger, I did not treat your mother well. It doesn't matter what my reasons were. They were wrong. They were sinful. And as a result of that, I'm worried that perhaps some of your struggle spiritually is because of that, and I'm asking you to forgive me. That'd give them something to think about. But what you're doing is you're letting them know that you believe that their relationship with the Lord is of paramount importance. It's more important than you admitting you're right or wrong. Because we want their spiritual relationship to flourish. Remember, I know you know this, but sometimes we have to be reminded of this, of the truth of what the Word of God says. If your children do not place their faith in Jesus Christ, when they die, they will go to hell. Period. No matter how moral they are, no matter how nice they are, no matter how responsible they are, no matter how good they are to mom and dad, to you, if they don't place their faith in Christ, they will not make it when they die. And so we need to remember that and realize that whatever pride I may have that stands in the way of me seeking their forgiveness, I just need to easily throw that out the window, because this is important. Again, he says in this verse, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, I already kind of mentioned that, and the idea is keep remembering that this begins in the mind first. So a healthy sex life between a husband and wife is a preventative for immorality. That's what it is. It's not a magic cure-all, but it is one that is prescribed by God here in the Word of God. A healthy and pleasurable sex life between a husband and wife is a normal and natural release of sexual tension, and so it is helpful in the prevention of sexual immorality. So again, it's not a cure-all, but it is not inconsequential. It's of such importance that Paul is specifically dealing with it here. And again, remember that God has preserved His word for us. And that this is also included in what God has preserved for us as individuals. So again, good sex in a marriage is not a guarantee that there will be marital fidelity. If one mate is unfaithful to the other, it does not necessarily mean that the offended spouse has failed to satisfy the other. Sometimes it's a part of it. Usually when couples split, it's never because of one reason. It's always many. There are several things going on. We know that King David certainly had enough wives to satisfy his sexual appetites, and he committed adultery anyway, because the lusting eye is never satisfied. That's why, again, I mentioned the mind before, because that's where lust resides. That's where it begins. It's a very difficult thing to defeat. And so it is the responsibility, again, of both husband and wife. See, this is where the thing that sometimes is difficult. It's hard to talk about these things with your husband or your wife. But as human beings, we are tempted in a lot of ways. To be tempted is not sinful. But one of the ways that we guard ourselves against this is to have this very open relationship with our husband or with our wife and to talk about these things. And sometimes what happens is we're too immature for that. We get all freaked out. Some guys are afraid to even mention that some of the lady's pretty, not meaning anything by it, but if he says that she's pretty, the wife's going to flip out on him. What? And she's going to, things are going to happen. You know, some guys are so controlling or so insecure, they see their wife talking, having a long conversation with somebody. It's like, what are you talking to him about? What was that for? Well, you seem to be standing kind of close to each other. We didn't want to yell at each other. You know, it just, all this stuff comes up. Why is that happening? It's because that relationship we have is not what it should be. So here Paul speaks of sexual relations in marriage as a preventative for sexual immorality outside of the marriage. So the ascetics there were wrong. To abstain from marital sex proves to be a temptation. To enjoy marital sex promotes edification. And again, that's of the marriage, of the relationship between the husband and wife and their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say it this way. I think this was by Jay Adams. I'm not sure. It was either Jay Adams or Wayne Mack who said this. They said, sexual intimacy is the necessary and spiritual responsibility of both husband and wife. See, we don't think of it that way. We only think of it physically. But remember, we are whole people. We are spiritual and physical human beings. Those two things are inseparable from each other. They are definitely tied together in every way. So when you get married, those the vows that we took to be committed and to be helpful to our spouse when, the day that we got married, what's included in that is not just that you use your paycheck to help buy a house and a good place for them to live. It's more than just being able to provide food and all the things that kind of go along with marriage. It's more than just being each other's companion. It's more than that. The idea is, along with that, because we don't want to diminish that, because there are some who sometimes I think want to make such a big deal about the spiritual growth and that the marriage is to glorify God, that sometimes the assumption by others is that then we're diminishing all the other aspects of the marriage, and we're not. A fully developing, flourishing marriage in all of its aspects bring glory to God, not just this idea that they are growing in their faith. It goes together. We can't separate those things. But when it comes to this, that the intimacy between husband and wife is the necessary responsibility of both husband and wife, and it's also the spiritual responsibility. So we may need God's help with that. We try to work these things out. If things aren't going well, we need to pray. But it's also important for us to know, for this reason, when you have children, if they're going to get married, you need to talk about these things. Grandchildren, you may be the one who needs to talk about these things. People may come to you for advice. You may need to talk about these things. Remember that oftentimes people will go see the minister last. So they may come to you first. And you may be a little bit uncomfortable, but remember, you can always speak the truth of Scripture. Always do that. And so if you are a woman, or if you are a man, and some other man or some other woman comes to talk to you because they're having difficulties in the marriage, and let's just say, because I know it comes up, that maybe there's some issues in their sexual relationship, go back to what the Word of God says. And remember that you're not just giving them sex advice. It's not what it is. That's part of it. But remember, tell them what this is to lead to. That what this is assuming and what this is trying to promote is full intimacy. How often do you talk to your wife? Are you guys able to talk about everything? Do you talk about everything? So again, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. So what this is telling us is Paul seems to be repeating himself, and he is, that both the husband and wife should eagerly engage in the sexual act as their duty, both to God and to their mate. So we've already looked at the aspect of spiritual intimacy being necessary and a spiritual responsibility. Now we're going to look at it in the sense that it is a duty to your spouse and a duty to God. Again, we don't always think of it that way, but it is an act of obedience to the Lord. The Lord's going to bless you for this. So it's not just it's not just the wife who's commanded to give herself to the husband. The husband is commanded to give himself to his wife. In fact, the husband is commanded first. In the world in which we live in, which is very crass, and people make all kinds of jokes and innuendos about sexual intimacy. You know, the jokes are that in a marriage, if there's nothing going on, that it's always the fault of the woman. That's not true. You'd be amazed at how many men just, for whatever reason, cut their wife off from that. Usually what it is there's stuff going on in their mind, stuff going on in their heart. It may not even be sexual. It a lot of times it includes that, but not necessarily. There can be all kinds of things. And so that's why, again, we really, you know, when you hear of individuals or friends of yours that are having problems in this area, you should take that very seriously. This is not about technique and how many times a week. It's not what this is about. It's so much deeper than that. And so we have a platform to be able to talk to them. And you know, what's for couples that are unsaved, remember that what stands in the way of their marriage ever being what it's supposed to be is they don't have a relationship with God. They are separated from God, and they're trying to enjoy the best thing that God's given, which is marriage. But they're trying to do that as two people who are spiritually dead. And so they are unable to connect each other to with each other spiritually. They're not connected to God spiritually. So there's not a whole lot left. And they may be pretty good friends and all the rest, but imagine how great their marriage would be if they were believers in Christ. So when we hear of friends of ours who are non-believers who are having issues in their marriage, you should be thanking God for that. Not that they're having trouble, but perhaps that they've come to you, or that somehow it's coming to you, and now you have a chance to what? To interject. You have something to say. We have something to say. We know that whatever it is that you're being told, or whatever it is that you're hearing about the cause of this marital discourse, this conflict that they're having, you have something to say because you know what the Bible says. You have the ability to ask maybe a few more probing questions about their relationship and about how often they talk and what they do together and those types of things. And there's no guarantee they're going to like what you say or even listen to what you say, but we can speak the truth. It gives us an opportunity that leads straight to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Straight there. Because when we have difficulties in marriage, which is true, I think, not only of marriage, but of every aspect of life, our problems are never just emotional. They're never just physical. It's spiritual. Always. That's not a narrow-minded approach. The narrow-minded approach is the approach that wants to eliminate spirituality from every aspect of life, except for maybe church. What we want to do is bring it back to being central to every aspect of life. Remember that when it comes to these, I guess the term would be psychological or emotional issues that people have, I think we can say that psychological and emotional issues are just two other terms people use for spiritual. Always. That's what it is. Always. And so don't allow the lingo to throw you off. And also, don't allow the lingo to be used by you as an excuse not to engage in a conversation about Christ. Because what happens, that's the goal of the world. The moment we say it's psychological, oh, okay, well, I don't know anything about that. I mean, I'm not a psychologist, I'm not trained. Where do we go with that? No. That just so you know, they're throwing out words. And so you can just boldly say, well, you know, I know people say that things are psychological, but you know the word psychology just means the study of the soul, and who knows more about the soul than the one who created us, and that's Christ. And we do have the answer, because the answer is Christ. It's the gospel. Well, we'll have to talk more about this next week because I'm not even close to being done. But some of you are happy, some of you are not happy. But anyway, but the point is that I do want us to think about this really in a much more robust way and to recognize the seriousness and the depth of what we're talking about here so that we don't allow, again, this passage to only be about physical relations. There's so much more here than that. There's these gems here that we can draw from this that God wants us, that Paul wants us to get and to have so that our marriages can be really, really good and solid. And be those wonderful things that God has set them up to be. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your grace in our life. Father, we pray that you would help us when it comes to this area. I know, Lord, there may be some here today who there could be some struggles in this area. These struggles can manifest themselves in a lot of different ways. But Lord, I know that for some there's some bitterness. Maybe some cynicism. In others, there's a sadness because of the experience of rejection. There are some who are having a sense of hopelessness. Maybe for some, their marriage just seems to be empty, and they just don't know what the big deal is. And Father, we know that when we become bitter, as bitter people, Father, we can infect a lot of people. And when we infect a lot of people with our bitterness, we are really turning people away from Christ, both believers and non-believers. So, Father, I pray that each one here would come to you, and not just come to you in seeking help, but then to seek their spouse. So that, Father, our marriages can be a true reflection of the relationship that Christ has with the church. We pray, Lord, that even though in our humanness there is much joy in marriage. And I pray, Lord, you help us to experience that and to share that with the world that really desperately wants that as well. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today who recognize, Lord, that there may be issues with sexual immorality or again, maybe a problem in the marriage. It may be a manifestation of something that is caused because they don't have a relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would reveal to them their need of Christ, and they would trust in Christ. Father, for those of us who may have a much more mature walk, but perhaps, Lord, we have also been hurt by our spouse, help us to forgive. Help us, Father, not to hold a grudge. And help us, Father, to seek them out and to love them and to forgive them. Not, Lord, because we're just a bigger person, but, Father, to do so because we love you. And because you've poured your love in our hearts, we're able to love them as Christ loved the church. And Father, for those who may have really good marriages, Lord, we thank you for that. And I pray for those who have good marriages that you would widen their circle of influence, that they might be able to help others to learn how to be married and how to enjoy marriage and how to allow their marriage to be used by you in the life of their children and grandchildren and those around them, that it may glorify you in every way. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your great love for us and your patience. We do ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.